Good evening. It's good to see everyone who's made it out tonight. We've got several visitors among our group. You're our honored guests, and we're glad to have you with us. I hope and pray that everything that we say and do will be in spirit and in truth this night. I encourage everyone to follow along in your Bibles as we continue on in our study in the miracles of Jesus that are recorded by John. We are concluding tonight our study in these miracles, our study of these miracles of Jesus that were recorded by the Apostle John. And all along we've acknowledged that John states more clearly other than any other gospel writer the exact purpose for his writing, his gospel account. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Give us the reasons for his recording, the miracles in which Jesus performed. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And as we've noted all along, the three things in which we all need to give heed to, no matter where we're at in our walk, no matter where we are in our spiritual lives, we need to revisit these miracles and we need to observe the signs to help us in our faith so that we too might have life, life more abundantly. So, as we did this morning, I'd like to encourage everyone to do it again. Even if you were here this morning, do it again with me. Please turn to John chapter 2, and I want for you just to thumb through your own Bibles, and I want for you to impress upon your minds where these accounts are within your own Bible. This really does help. There in chapter 2, you see the water being turned to wine. That's the first miracle in which John records. It's actually the first miracle in which Jesus performs, as John sets forth there. You go over to chapter 4. Again, at the end of the chapter, we have the nobleman's son being healed. You go to the first part of chapter 5. There's a man who's healed at the pool of Bethesda, the lame man. You go to chapter 6, and there are two miracles performed by Jesus there. The feeding of the 5,000. Also, Jesus walking on the water. Now, Jesus walking on the water is one in which we observed this morning. Also this morning, we looked at how Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And we observed the lessons that come along with all of these miracles. What we examined so far, brethren, as we've gone through these first six miracles, as we've noted that no one could do these things unless God was with him. And Jesus taught openly that he was indeed the Son of God. And so these miracles proved his teachings. These miracles proved his words. And what we've learned as we've gone through this study is that there are spiritual applications in which we can take home with us as we leave these studies. With the turning of water to wine, we noted that Jesus, he proved that he has the power to change the elements. He changed H2O into a substance totally different from that. And our application over taking that home with us is that Jesus proving his power over the elements, we understand in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he indeed is going to come again one day and he is going to melt the elements with fervent heat. And so we see his displaying power over the elements. We should heed that. Also, with the healing of the nobleman's son, we consider that Jesus there proved his power over distance. And the application in which we made with that is that, sometimes we feel that God is just way far off from us. He's on in heaven. Well, he's near to us. Distance means nothing to the Lord. We understand that. We could take that home with us after studying the healing of the nobleman's son. With the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, we see that Jesus proved his power over time. Last Sunday night, we talked about how, it's in the Lord's time in which he is going to do his will. But sometimes his time is now. And we don't need to underestimate that. The Lord can provide for our needs right now. And we need to take comfort in that. We need to find faith in that lesson. Also, with the feeding of the 5,000 last week, we noted that Jesus proves there that He not only provides for the physical means, but He also provides for our spiritual needs. With the walking on water, this morning we acknowledge that Jesus proved He has power over all of creation. And with the healing of the blind man, we noted from the text that Jesus proves His ability to illuminate the world or to enlighten the world spiritually. So with all of that in tow, this evening we're going to examine one more sign as the basis for growing our faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. We're going to turn our attention to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's begin our reading there in John chapter 11. I encourage you to take your own Bibles out and follow along with the narrative in which the Apostle John provides for us. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany. And this is just outside of Jerusalem. And this is Mary and Martha's brother. And verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And so when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." In other words, the point of this sickness is not just death, but to give glory. Glory to God. God's Son will be glorified through this account. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, verse 5. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. So Jesus loved them, but Jesus did not rush to their aid immediately, even though he was told of this sickness. Verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And so the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Are there not 12 hours of daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world," or he sees this world's light. "But if one walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, well, he'll get well." But they said these things. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they were misunderstanding. They thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. They thought that he was just taking a nap or resting. So then Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." You see the reversal here? You see the reversal here? You go back to verse 8. They were just trying to talk him out of going there. "Rabbi, the Jews, the last time we were there, they were looking to stone you." Well, now they've got something to look forward to, and they're ready. They're ready. They're faithful. Wanting to go with the Lord. So when Jesus came, he found, verse 17, that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary remained in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And so when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and he's asking for you." As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town. That means he didn't enter the village itself yet, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in her house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. He was deeply moved. He was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Then we've got this shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept along with those who wept. He felt their sorrow. He felt their pain. Then the Jews said, "Look. Look how he loved him." And some of the others said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" Many of the tombs of this day were made out of natural caves. Places to lay the bodies were carved out of the sides of the cave. A track was round out so that a large rock could be rolled over the front of the entrance of the cave. The stone usually rolled slightly downhill to rest in front of the opening. A small dip was usually hewn out of the stone there at the bottom so that it would drop into this small depression. And then it would require several people to roll back this stone so as to enter. What I've got behind me here is a tomb shown at Bethany, which is said to be Lazarus's tomb. Now, this picture is merely for illustration purposes only. This is not an attempt to identify this as the actual tomb of Lazarus. This is just merely for illustration. But this is traditionally, if you were to go over there today, this is where you would be taken as a tourist. And you would be told that this is Lazarus's tomb. Now, this photo was taken by Leon Mauldin. I just provide this for you just as an illustration to help get the picture in your mind. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So Jesus is deeply moved. Again, he's deeply troubled. We see the Son of God showing some humanity here. There's a lesson in that. That the Lord identifies with our pain. The Lord identifies with our suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer loss. He can sympathize with that. Jesus said, verse 39, "Take away the stone." But Martha objected. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." I mean, imagine what it must have been like. Imagine the pain that it must have been there for her to speak these words and to realize that here's her brother already decaying in this cave. "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. So Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Imagine what type of suspense this crowd must have been in to stand there and observe the dark opening, waiting to see what would happen. And he who died came out bound, hand and foot with grave cloths. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Take off the grave cloths. Think about how powerful of an effect this miracle would have had on those who observed what happened. For those who actually witnessed this event, try your best to imagine when the stone was rolled away from the opening of the cave, the stench of death would have escaped the tomb and made its way into the crowd. While the odor is still in the air, Jesus commands for Lazarus to come forth. And while that odor is still in the air, a dead man rises and comes up out of the grave. And with the stench still in their nostrils, they observe him alive. What a powerful miracle that must have been to witness. With God, all things are possible. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So even with the raising of the dead, you have some people who observe the miracle who believe and some who disbelieve. Reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Does it not? Some eyewitnesses did not believe on Jesus. But the ones who did not accept Jesus, they couldn't deny the miracle in which it had been done. They couldn't refute the evidence that was before their eyes. They merely refused to accept their implications. What that meant for them, they refused to accept and acknowledge the consequences. If they accepted the proof that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, then they would have to make some serious changes in their lifestyle. Now there's a lesson in that. This was an attitude problem on the part of those who were not convinced. This was not an evidence problem. Nothing would have convinced them. And brethren, sometimes we forget that there are people still like this in the world today. There always has been and always will be some who will deny the evidence that is in front of them. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many facts, it doesn't matter how much evidence, it doesn't matter how much logic or whatever that you give them, they will refuse the evidence that is before them. And it needs to remind us that the arguments in which we try to bring forth to convince people, it's not always the evidence in which we present that's the problem. It's not always our argument and our statement of the facts that's at fault. Sometimes it's an attitude problem on the part of the hearer of the message. No amount of facts or evidence or logic or argument or whatever will be able to remove some people's unbelief. But for those who have a tender heart, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Recognize, brethren, what Jesus proves here. Jesus proves His power as the Son of God. He proves His power over all of life and all of death. He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now when Jesus says that whoever believes in him will never die, he's speaking of the spiritual here, in that those who believe on him will never die the spiritual death. That's what he's speaking to. Jesus said within the text that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was done so that those present would see the glory of God, that they might believe that the Father had sent him. Later, concerning Jesus' own resurrection, Jesus would express to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Blessed are those who have not seen the resurrected yet believe in the resurrection. The Apostle John followed this very statement in his gospel account with the text in which we've been visiting over and over for the last 2 weeks. "These are written that you may believe and that you may have life in His name." Jesus holds the power over all life and all death. You know, there are many people today who claim to hold the power of working signs and miracles. But I want for you to be objective, brethren, and those of our guests who are in attendance, I want for you to consider, have you ever seen anyone who has claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? No, you have not. You certainly have not, nor will you ever find anyone attempting to do it. Have you ever seen any one of these men who claim to work miracles, have you ever seen them walk on water? Well, Jesus could. Jesus stopped the storm simply by commanding the winds to be still. Have you ever heard anyone who has claimed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit stop a hurricane or a tornado coming and wreaking havoc upon our society? No, you have not. Neither can anyone today make a blind man to see. They do not even attempt to make a blind man able to see. Have you ever seen any one of them raise anyone from the dead? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The point I'm trying to make is that no one can perform these miracles today. No one can do the same kind of things that Jesus did because He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ has proven His power over the elements. He's proven His power over distance, His power over time, His ability to provide for our spiritual needs, His power over all of creation, His ability to enlighten the world spiritually, and His power over all life and death. All of these signs to confirm what He spoke concerning Himself in John chapter 10, verse 36, and that is to be the Son of God. All of that said, brethren, we can definitely find comfort in the Lord. He understands our plight. He understands our grief. He understands our sorrows. We see that plainly revealed in our text as Jesus wept. He groaned within himself, within his spirit. We see that plainly revealed in the text that Jesus sympathizes with our grief. But consider, brethren, the spiritual reality as well. Consider that the Lord was and is fully aware of the ravages of death and what sin has brought into this world. He is fully aware of that. And by all means, he must have been aware of that on this occasion. We are reminded of the reality of death. When we're faced with it personally, it reminds us of the consequences of sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. After the first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, we see the consequences set forth by the Lord. Read with me verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, the one whom had deceived Eve, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then he said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake." Cursed is the ground for your sake. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." When we are reminded soberly of the true reality of death, when we are faced with it personally, it reminds us of the consequences of sin. The Lord told Adam, "Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. From dust you are, have come, from dust you shall return." This is a curse in which has continued on throughout this world since. Brethren, we think about what sin has brought about for us. It has brought about pain. It has brought about suffering. It has brought about death. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin," verse 12, "and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." All have sinned. We think about all of these bad things in which we have to deal with. The pain, the suffering, and the death, in which is all about us in this world. It's a direct result of sin. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." You want to know why bad things happen to good people? It's because of sin. We think about the bad things in which we are affected with. We think about how sin affects us. We should be thinking more about how sin affects God. You know, I really appreciate the prayers of our dear brother Moses Stevens. who takes every opportunity therein to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. His example is what has compelled me to point out some facts in the following manner. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this sin-cursed world. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He glorified God, yet He was cursed at. He was spat upon. He was blasphemed. He was put to an open shame, and He was put to death. A cruel and horrible death, in which words cannot even begin to describe. The Hebrew writer puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This world is so full of pain and suffering. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. If heaven is not my home, then Lord, what will I do? Jesus was put to death, a cruel and horrible death, all because of You, all because of me, and all because of our sins. Praise be to God, though, that Jesus again proved His power over all life and death when He arose. I encourage everyone to study once again Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6 at your leisure. Brethren, God's plan for righteousness solves the problem of sin. We can rejoice in that. We can take confidence in that. Christ's death more than compensates for the curse that was brought upon this world by the sin of Adam. That's the lesson of Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. With a mighty triumph over His foes, He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He came to this world and that He died for your sins? Do you believe that He was raised from the dead? Do you believe that He holds the power over all of life and all of death? You know, many here have put all their eggs in that basket. I tell you what, for all of you who have put that fact, that hope of eternity, if you put all of your eggs into that basket, if that is not a true reality, then how pitiful would that be of a life for you and me? Consider with me what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin reading with me there. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul said that's where he put all of his eggs, was in that basket. And believing upon Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected so that we can have the hope of eternity. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe in this? Jesus has proved his deity over all of creation. And one day, with the shout of a trumpet call, he is going to return to this earth. And those who are dead in Christ shall be raised first to meet him in the air. And those of us who are still alive when he comes will be caught up together with them to live with Christ forever. But for those who do not obey the gospel, he will come with a flaming sword, taking vengeance upon those who did not obey. And thus he will melt the elements with fervent heat. I pray that we've all been strengthened and encouraged by these lessons in our faith. I know I have. The lessons are now yours to do as you wish. This is a reality in which we all must face. The evidence has been put before us. So the question is, are we going to humbly accept the evidence and render obedience to the Lord? Are we going to acknowledge that, well, we can't refute the evidence, but we just don't want to conform our lifestyle to that evidence? I hope that is not the case for you tonight. I want for you to consider God's Word, and I want for you to consider what God's Word expresses explicitly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's physical and spiritual. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who would deny, for those of you who would deny the necessity of baptism, then consider what the Bible says. Paul, in recounting his own conversion, says that he was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do you get your sins remitted? There's only one way, and that's to call upon the name of the Lord in baptism. Paul tells us how to call upon the name of the Lord. It's through obedience. We want to offer the invitation for anyone who would be willing to be subject to the Lord's invitation while together we stand and sing.